Let us turn to the scriptures now, to 2 Samuel chapter 2. So 2 Samuel 2, verses 12, through the first verse of chapter 3. Beginning now to read with verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And so they arose and went over by number 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword by in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, and Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then, until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As the Lord lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night throughout the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray for a moment. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might do justice to this text, that we might learn from it, that we might be able to apply it to our own day, and that thou wouldst rule in our day, even as thou didst rule then. For the sake of thy kingdom we pray, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title this morning of the sermon is Civil War and Yeast. civil war and yeast. We're reminded in the New Testament that our Lord Jesus says that the work of the Spirit, the work of the kingdom, is like yeast. When you put yeast in bread, it's not a case of where you put the yeast in the bread and all of a sudden before your eyes, poof, the bread blows up 300, 400, 500%. No, you put the yeast in the bread, you see nothing at all. It looks no different whatsoever. You knead it, you push it down, it's lying there. As they say, a watched pot never boils. If you watch a loaf of bread that has been kneaded, put together and then kneaded, you won't see too much happening there either. And you'll grow, you probably fall asleep by the time that you see anything happen. But then when you'd wake up, you'd see that this loaf had been changed by the yeast within it. So our Lord alluded to the yeast of the Spirit and to the fact that God, despite the opposition of this world and the apparently multitude of leaders who would lead people in rebellion against the Lord, yet the Lord works in the world and the Lord accomplishes his purpose even in the midst of opposition. And that's exactly what we see this morning in this text. We see very severe opposition. We see civil war breaking out within the land of Israel. And yet within and through the events, twists and the turns of that civil war, we see the Lord working. And we see the Lord, that David's hand is strengthened and that Saul's hand, as it were, or the specter of Saul's hand, is weakened and weakened. So we turn to the text, and we ought to be encouraged by this, that the Lord is working in the world despite all of the confusions that come our way. This civil war that we study this morning, the civil war is ironically kind of like David's coronation. I mean, David's main nemesis is taken off the field. David must have wondered, what will happen now? What will the Lord do with the hearts of his people? Now my main adversary is gone. Will my people choose to salute? Will they line up? Will they acknowledge Samuel's anointing of me as their king? Much as the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, as he reached adulthood, in his human nature, he must have wondered, what will be the people's response now to me, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as I come into this world? Will they raise up their adulation? Will they bring their thanks? Will they organize together and recognize that the King has come? Or will they oppose me like they did David in his day? David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of David. And these stories of David just remind us not only of David's life, but they remind us of Christ's life, and they remind us of our lives, because we are the sons of David also, and we are also the sons of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our spiritual progenitor. He is our spiritual father. And so we see in the first verse here that this rude wooing, you might say, of Israel by David gets off to a bad start, because Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. They went out to fight David and his forces. So we see here right away that a civil war is incited in the midst of Israel. Now, the thing that should pop into your mind immediately is that civil war is always indicative of God's curse and the confusion, the spiritual confusion of God's people. To think that this is the nation of God, that God planted, some of the metaphors of the scripture use the idea of a vine or a plant that God plants in the soil and watches it grow. This is God's holy plant. And to imagine that as God has planted this people, he's brought them out of Egypt. We think of all the stories that have gone before. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them into this land. What in the world are these people doing fighting with each other? Are there not enough enemies of the Lord in the world? Are the Amorites and the Philistines and the Babylonians? Are the Hittites? Are all of these people not enough enemies for the God's people? When congregations break down and have these internecine warfares within their midst, I think to myself, is the world not enough for the church to fight? Should they fall upon one another, as the Israelites did on this day? And this has happened again and again and again. Every time leaders, there's a church, one of the better Baptist churches in our area. Reputedly, the pastor went and had an affair. This caused the people then in the church to line up on two sides. There was no, because it was an independent church, there was no possibility of an easy hearing or justice on this issue. It was, chaos was insinuated upon the local church. These things are crazy. But this is what happened to Israel. Civil war is always indicative of God's wrath and curse. We don't have divorces or civil wars in our midst because of God's blessing, because of the super spirituality of the people. Corinth was a city and a church that was especially bent on wrangling with itself. That wasn't because there was a hyper intense Holy Spirit in their midst. We think of the book of Corinthians and they're speaking in tongues and all of these things that were extraordinary in that day. And yet at the same time, they were also fighting with each other. There was factionalism. Civil war is always indicative of spiritual problems. And I don't know why people come to the Bible and they don't understand that. They come to passages like this and they don't see them in their larger context. If God's people were so spiritual, if they were so blessed, then these things never would have happened. If they were so spiritual, when Samuel raised his hand and brought it down on David's head with blessing, all the people should have saluted. Was not Samuel a godly man? Did they not know him to have the ear of the Lord? Why then did they go in so many different directions? So here we see that this civil war is the antithesis of unity and purpose. We think of our own country. We think of America. I have heard so few people ask the question or consider what significance our civil war in America had spiritually. Have you ever thought about that as a student? You know, we study the war, we study these generals and those generals, we study battles that go back and forth. But have we ever asked ourselves the question, was the issue of the civil war, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Was that an indication of spiritual strength in the nation? Or of spiritual weakness? You have to say that it was a spiritual weakness and spiritual decay. A man like Asahel Nettleton, a great Presbyterian evangelist in the 1830s, spoke of how cold the people had gotten after the formation of the nation just 30, 40 years before. How the people at first counted their blessings. These are Americans. They had counted their blessings. They had given thanks to God. And yet, the next generation that arose after them, after the war, the children, they just were going in their own directions. There was a secularism that had fallen upon the land. It was out of that secularism that the idea came that the best way for America to make progress was by fighting each other. Now, you think about that. Is that really a wise idea? If you get into a fight with somebody? I mean, I've always imagined if I was forced to defend my family and that sort of thing, I thought, well, I'm definitely going to defend them. But I was under no illusion that I would come out of it without being scathed, without being wounded in some sense. In fact, I've often thought of saying to somebody like that, well, we'll probably both end up in the hospital today. Is that what you want to do? Because I'll guarantee you, you're going to end up in the hospital, and I'm guessing that I'm going to end up in the hospital too. Is that where you want to go? Or might we not talk about these things? Might we not preach to each other and obtain a peace that way? But you see, when there's no possibility of talk, when jealousies roil about in our breasts, and we're not willing to consider the true good above whatever the partial goods are in our lives, then this often devolves into a kind of civil war. In verse 16, we see how grisly this was. They met on the field, and we don't know exactly all of the circumstances, but there was some scheme devised by where a dozen of each party would fight on the field. And it ended up that they all died that went to do that. And then the war, or the battle, I should say, followed forth from that. We see in verse 18 how, in many ways, this battle devolved unto an enmity and jealousy between the two generals, between Abner and Joab. And the next couple chapters here of 2 Samuel are taken up by the jealousies and the feuds between these two great soldiers. Both of them were great soldiers. We can see with Abner here as he's chased by Asahel. And Asahel, when you think of Asahel, you think of him as having so many gifts. He was one of the fastest of all the Israelites. He was a young man that was given to tremendous speed. So he was running after Abner to chase him down. Now, Abner wasn't quite so fast, but he was pretty tough. And so when Asahel caught him, it was to his undoing. And it's grisly here. Abner took his spear and didn't even use the sharp end. He took the butt end of the spear and thrust it into Asahel, and the spear went through Asahel, blunt end or dull end first, right through his body, and he died almost instantly upon the field. A war is grisly. There's no real happiness to it, except that sometimes the evil is put down by such battles. But it's happier yet if both people can come to a common agreement based upon what God says. That's one of the key issues of conflict. Many people would say, well, let's just meet together and we'll all compromise. Well, there's no blessing in that. Not really. If we compromise with the devil, how can we expect good to come from that? But if we compromise in the sense that we both submit ourselves to the Word of God and to God's ways, great, great, great blessing can obtain from that. But that's not what they did here. They couldn't come to common agreement, so they had this chaos of mindset, of opinion. They had the jealousy between Abner and Joab, and so they went to battle. Now, if we ask ourselves, what was the alternative to this? See, the alternative was obvious. There was David, the anointed of the Lord. The alternative was that they would all come to a common agreement and recognize the man that God had raised up for them. Much as the world today could be brought to peace if people would look and ask themselves, what's the solution to this? We would have a wonderful development of this world if people would bow their knees to Jesus Christ. If they would bow the knee to the person, to the Son, whom God had put forward as the blessing for this world. If everyone would see the goodness of Christ, it would be amazing. One of my friends over in England wrote, comparing this idea in Great Britain today, he spoke of the number of the Islamic census of one of the British cities, which is growing. And he said, if that number of people, I think it was 28%, of Birmingham. He said, if 28% of the people of London were Christian, what a blessing would ensue, because there would be a commonality of belief among such a large minority of the people, and there would be a sense of the gospel, a sense of both truth and forgiveness, a sense in trying to put a higher cause before our faces, that would then draw more people in to that good result. What a blessing that would be. That's the alternative that presented itself on the stage on this day. David was God's anointed king. Why not stand up and salute him? Why have any other idea in your mind? Why let your mind be captivated by any other false gospel? By any other notion? We know, as people, we are so easily confused by false ideas. And this was the case in this day, civil war. Well, if we look from the Civil War to Asahel and Abner, we see the vanity and the confusion there. In some sense, we see Abner's confusion in that he started this civil war by being a rallying point for the North. He was probably confused in his mind. He was thinking in terms of regionalism. He was thinking in terms of preventing or protecting Benjamin's interests in the future of the country. It's kind of like the jealousy that one state might have for another. And so that was probably part of his thinking. Part of his thinking was no doubt the legacy of Saul. He didn't want Saul's legacy to be ruined. He wanted the house of Saul, Ishbosheth. He wanted there to be blessing in that. Well, you see, Ishbosheth could have been a governor of Benjamin. He could have been the head of the state of that tribe there of Benjamin. Was that not enough for him? You see, that would have been blessing. But Abner was confused. He was ambivalent about these things. Then we see in Asahel, who is following after Abner, we see Abner's gifts, of his physical gifts. We see his determination. He's not looking to the right or the left. In many ways, this young man was a man of virtue. But he was caught up in this larger conflagration. And in the end, that caused his death. We see Abner's superiority here in terms of being a soldier. Abner was a great warrior. So was Joab, these two men. We see how, in the end here, that God allows this conflict to continue because Abner kills one of Joab's brothers. And that just incites Joab, so that next week we'll see where Abner came and sought peace from David, and David was okay with that, but Joab wasn't. And so there was another murder, and the conflict was perpetuated by these men's confusion and jealousy between one another. In verses 26 and 27, we see the combatants' weariness as this battle pursued, and they finally just called it quits because they were so tired of killing one another. Now, in the midst of all this, though, the final point is that what we see is that God's will is inexorable. That yeast of the Lord just continues to grow. That in all the confusion, in all the disagreement between this party and that party, we see the Lord working. We see that in verse 31, where it says that the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 who died, whereas they had only lost 20 men. So we see the Spirit of God was upon that battle. There was a lot of fighting. Asahel was killed, but Asahel numbered amongst the 20 who had died. So it was a battle, but it was the way the Lord worked it. The Lord worked it so that his people, namely David's people, their hand was strengthened. They became stronger and stronger. We see that already hinted at back in verse 17. It says, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So we see that a lot of people thought that the civil war was a good idea on Abner's side, on Ishbosheth's side, but it didn't work out because even as they fought, even as one of the sons of Judah was slain, namely Asahel, we see that God was working through the conflict, through the confusion of the conflict, through this contest between Abner and Asahel. We see that God was working to bring his cause to pass. We see that God's will, in all the twists and turns of this world, that God's will is inexorable. And that's a good thing. The word inexorable means that something just continues to work. It works and it works and it continues to work. And God's work in this world, despite the confusions that we see swirling around us, God continues to work to bring his will to pass. People are very concerned. Many people are very concerned about Islam invading America or the West. But we don't know what God is going to do. The worst possible thing for Islam is that they get to America, get a strong foothold, and then God converts their hearts. And all of a sudden, all of these people that stood against the Lord are God's friends. And they take some of their implacable ferocity and turn that against the sons of humanism. Just imagine what the Lord can do in this world of ours. He works in these ways in the midst of the conflict. We never know exactly how God is going to pull victory out of the struggle, but we see here in this passage that that's exactly what he did. There was in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says there was a long war between David and Ishbosheth and Abner, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And that is a picture of this world. The gains that the devil is making in America may be overturned by the gains that the Lord is making in China or Africa. We never have a wide enough perspective. We never know what's really going on in the hearts of men. In Psalm 22, we see that at the end of Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, O Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and indicating they'll eat and worship the Lord. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That psalm begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see that indelibly interpreted as being the Lord Jesus Christ. But the end of the psalm shows us the end of the story. That even as the Son is separated from the Father, the Son obtains new strength. And that strength is applied then in terms of the worldwide program of the Lord so that the nations of the world are converted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this as a wonderful promise. We see this as something that ought to encourage us, recruit us onto the great excitement regarding Christ's kingdom. But as we look at the world, we see how so oftentimes the kingdom of Christ was greeted in exactly the same way that David was in this instance. We think of Jesus' incarnation and the opposition that he had. We think of the planting of the kingdom of God on earth as it was at the end of the Roman Empire, as Christians began to, as basically the Roman Empire was declared dead, and Constantine now said that the emperors would no longer oppose the Christian church. And we see wherever the church has grown, that then there has been opposition. We think of the Reformation and how truth broke out in the Reformation, and yet there was so much animosity against it. We can hardly conceive of how, if you were writing a story about the Church of Rome, you'd say, how could the Church of Rome possibly oppose the clarity of the Reformation, the clarity of the gospel declared by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and all of these great men? How could people's animosity be raised up by the appearance of these good men? But that's what happened here in the days of Abner and David. The animosity of men was increased by the appearance of the good King David. We think of the other periods of our history when people rose up with great strength and yet totally opposed to the Lord. The so-called Enlightenment of Western history is a period named after a rejection of the Lord. In other words, darkness came, people decided that they wanted in the 1700s and the 1800s, the people decided they wanted to have a civilization dedicated to secularism, and they called that the Enlightenment. God did bless them culturally in many ways, and yet he darkened them spiritually in a kind of convoluted progress that we've seen here in modern times in the West. Sometimes surrender is a godly and a glorious thing to do. You know, it would have been glorious for Abner to surrender to the idea of David being king. It would be wonderful today if people would surrender before Christ and before his name and see the beauties that are there. Because God will work regardless. Today, I just can't get over today where much of the world is celebrating today, the Lord's Day, is St. Patrick's Day. I just can't get over that. I mean, when I think of St. Patrick, the godliness of St. Patrick, he would never have disputed with the Lord's Day and had a march in New York City, or I forget where all the great parades are, Boston, New York, I think. I don't know if D.C. has one or not. Where?
Chicago.
Great praise to St. Patrick. St. Patrick is a perfect example of the sermon this morning. On the godly side, he never would have agreed to have a day like this. St. Patrick was this ruddy English boy who was kidnapped by the crazy Irish in his day. They had a raiding party on the west coast of England, and because Ireland is to the west, across the Irish Sea. So these marauding Irishmen crossed the Irish Sea. They grabbed this St. Patrick from the north, they believe, took him as a slave back to Ireland. And God's good timing, after a number of years, St. Patrick escaped. He went back to Scotland. In the Lord's good timing again, St. Patrick became a Christian. He was converted there after his youth, after this time of slavery. And then the Lord begins to bother him. The Lord begins to assault his mind. Patrick, how can you leave these people that kidnapped you? How can you leave them in their paganism? Why not take the gospel, as you have come to understand it in your own life, why not take the gospel back to Ireland and win them to the Lord? And so finally that's what St. Patrick does. He gets his orders from the church and he goes back as a missionary to Ireland and becomes the most successful missionary that Ireland has ever seen. So much so that he's held up today as a patron saint of the Irish. Now he's claimed, ironically, both by Roman Catholicism and by Protestantism, because most Protestants believe that the gospel that possessed his heart was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the gospel that later developed in Rome. But the beautiful thing about the story of St. Patrick is that his all of this gospel blessing started with a kidnapping, started with an act of war. But God had the last laugh made of these pagan peoples a Christian kingdom in the day. We ought to have great hope when we look at this world today, despite the fact that people will not salute the one whom God has anointed, even Jesus Christ. Despite that, God is working. The leaven is working. The yeast is working. And yet, though there may be civil wars and all kinds of conflicts, the Lord's cause is increasing and growing stronger and stronger. The devil and his house are growing weaker and weaker. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might be encouraged by this story, despite its discouragements. That we might be encouraged by the story of David. His rise to power was very incremental. The world did not salute him immediately. And yet, O Lord, you worked inexorably, day after day after day after day. We pray that our children might be infected with this idea, this awareness, that thou art working, O Lord, even today. We pray that you'd infuse in us a spirit of confidence, a spirit of brazenness even, to declare the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to declare his sovereignty and his superiority over all other men and all of their ideas, so that our day might become better at the end than when we were introduced to it at the beginning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.